Oh, Lord, have mercy. Let me just say this. I ended last week with telling y'all we are going down into the rabbit hole today, okay? And I really struggle with this because we got visitors and on one hand, and I'm thinking they come on the Sunday where we're about to embark in some really deep waters, okay? Matter of fact, we're going to go into an area, begin to discuss things that people that have been here for years are not necessarily comfortable with, and certainly we don't agree on it. I know this because I've talked with many of you, and we will get to a topic at some point in a little while that I know there's not unity on perspective. And so that always bothers me a little. But I also know what the Lord is showing me. And I do want to tell you this up front. If you find yourself on the end of I don't agree with you, you're going to be tempted to do a couple of things to shut me off, or to begin to write down all your rebuttal and come correct me. And that's okay. I would love to hear that. But please wait till I'm done before you do all that, because you might miss out on something that's going to come from it, because what we're going to talk about is not what everything hinges on today. And I want to tell you up front, you can disagree with my view and with the view of some in here, and it's not going to matter to the point I'm making with it. So, well, why are you going that route? Well, just wait and you'll find out, okay? Again, it's good to be here. Love everybody. We've been doing this series for I don't know how long, several weeks, 6 weeks. Have we went 6 weeks yet? Okay. And like I said, turn to Matthew if you got your Bible open. We've been doing this series, and we started in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to sit down with y'all for a minute. We started in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we've really emphasized this one statement that Paul makes to the church. And he says that through the Spirit there is freedom in this new covenant for us to behold the Lord by His Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, the last verses, that we can behold the Lord, that we can behold His glory. And as we behold His glory, we are being transformed into the image of the one we behold. Okay, and it says that like looking in a glass mirror, reflection, that not only are we transformed into the image that we behold, we are reflecting that image to those who are beholding us. And we go from glory to glory, is what Paul says. Like, this is not a one-time thing, that the Lord allows your heart to see Jesus in this beautiful way. He opens up the eyes, the windows of your soul to behold the glory of Jesus. And if you will fix your eyes on Him, something in you will begin to transform you into what you're beholding. You will reflect this beauty to the world, and after that moment of beholding His glory, He will only take you to another glory. He'll never take you to a lesser glory. There's no reason for the church to go backwards. And if you can get so glory hungry and so driven to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, and you're driven by that, you won't go backwards. You'll just go from glory to glory, and you will not be the same person in time, in the future, in days to come, weeks to come, years to come, as you are today. And if you've been doing this, you're not the same person today as you was then, because you're changed. This is beautiful. Can I get an amen? This is a beautiful This sounds better than church. I've been church all my life. I've seen every kind of church, I think. It seemed like, anyway. I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. I've seen things of church that didn't look a thing like God. Can I get an amen? Pretty sure He wasn't in a bit of it. Okay? I've seen church that's pretty good. But this is bigger. This is bigger than church. This is beholding Jesus. So we started there. Now what Paul does when he tells you this, he has to go back and compare the old covenant versus the new covenant. The Ten Commandments, the law, what Israel receives at Mount Sinai to Jesus Christ. And Paul is taking you there to show you this is what the old covenant looks like. It's beautiful and glorious. But there's a problem, and that's you and me, humanity. We don't fit well with this covenant because we are so sinful. The whole series is on there. If this sounds weird to you, go back and listen to it being walked through for hours, and I promise you, you'll love what I just said then. But what happens is he's taking us to this new covenant. It ain't that the old covenant just comes to an end and a new one starts. The old one is going, and then it is fulfilled into a new. Now, there are things that happened in the old covenant that come to a direct end, like we don't sacrifice bulls and goats and lambs. All those things stop. But the covenant, the new covenant, is the fulfillment of the old. And that's what we've talked about for weeks now, okay? And so he walks you through that to show you Moses, to show you that Jesus is a better Moses, that he gives you this image of Moses and what he was doing to show you this is who Jesus will be, except Jesus is not Moses. Moses is a man. Jesus is the Son of God. Thank you. So we walk through that, and so we've made it to right here. We made it to Matthew. Let me remind you of this. This is last week, so I'm going to erase this in a minute. So I told you that in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament that Moses writes, there's something called chiastic literary structure. And that is different than, say, the Western world. An American would pick up a book or watch a movie. When we pick up a book or watch a movie, it has a beginning, but everything is moving right there to the end. When God writes, he writes with a different purpose, not to entertain you or not to tell you a story, but to teach you central truths and central principles that you might focus on. So in chiasm, what you have is the first five books of the Bible. The middle verse of that talks about atonement, a lamb being slain. Who's that talking about? Jesus. And at the very middle is at Mount Sinai. And I told you that there's things happen on the way to Mount. Israel comes out of Egypt, goes to Mount Sinai, receives the Ten Commandments, then they leave and they end up going towards the Promised Land. But there's things that happens on each side. They fight the Amorites twice, one before, Moses gets tired before, Moses gets tired after. There's things that happens on each side, many things, right? There's miracles of bread on each side. There's the wilderness language on each side. The same amount of references to the wilderness going to Mount Sinai, and it shows the mountains at the center. Which you go back to what Paul writes as he shows you the new covenant. He takes you to Moses going up the mountain and seeing the glory of the Lord and his face shining. And then likens Jesus to something greater. So you find that chiastic structure. Then you get to the book of Matthew, a New Testament book. And it's a very Jewish book. And what do we find there? We find the same form of chiasm, the play on mountains. Because what you have in Matthew is seven mountaintop experiences. Seven mountaintop experiences. Matthew 4, he's tempted. The devil takes him to a high mountain, says, if you worship me, I'll give you all this authority. If you worship me, I'll give you all this authority. And what you have in the chiasm, that what happens at the beginning is connected to the last mountaintop where Jesus is on a mountain with the disciples and they worship him and he says, all authority is mine. Do you see the play on words? Do you see it's fulfilled here, what started here? Matthew 5, he's on a mountain doing the Beatitudes, teaching about all the blessings. What is he doing over here on the Olivet Discourse? You've got the woes, the curses that's pronounced. Woe is talking about the Pharisees and the Jews. Woe is them. And there's the exact mount. There's eight blessings at the Beatitudes, eight woes on the Olivet Discourse. Now, what did Moses do? He announced blessings and cursings. Jewish book, Jesus is Better Moses. And so we've been looking at all these connections and how they connect, okay? And so I was showing you that Jesus relives the life of Israel. Because Israel is in Egypt. Remember, Moses is running from as a baby. Pharaoh's going to kill the babies, kill Moses, right? He's hidden. Jesus, as a baby, they flee to Egypt. Why? Because Herod's going to kill all the babies. And then you've got Israel leaves there, they cross the Red Sea, and they go out into the wilderness. Jesus crosses it, goes into the Jordan River, and then goes out into the wilderness. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. What did Israel do? They failed the temptation in the wilderness, right? They go to Mount Sinai. Jesus will go to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus fulfills the life of Israel in his life. He relived where Israel failed. God never failed Israel. Israel always failed the Lord. And where they failed, Jesus went and ran it back and lived it right for them. Can somebody say amen? That's good. That's good. Now, but just like I told you that Matthew has more 61 Old Testament references in the book of Matthew. Now, look, the next closest one, I believe, is 31 from the other Gospels. One of them has 16 references. We looked at that last week. So Matthew is very Old Testament. You can't read Matthew without all these references that's taking you back to the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus is walking back through the life of Israel in the Old Testament. But he's not just doing that. On the flip side, he's also accomplishing this thing where he's walking out the life of Adam. He's redoing where Adam failed. So we go back here, and last week we looked at in the wilderness that they had the same temptations, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, Jesus overcome. I said the difference is, and this is very important what I'm going to tell you, okay? The difference is what happens is Adam is in the Garden of Eden, full of its fruitfulness and prosperity, walking with God in the cool of the day, made in the image and likeness of God, right? Made in the image and likeness of God, Satan comes and tempts Adam and Eve. They failed. They are in the habitat of, they were in the perfect habitat for a man to thrive with God. Do you agree with that? Yeah. And they failed. Adam and Eve failed. He said, oh, don't believe the Lord. They said, well, we can't eat this tree, serpent. He said, he's lying. He just don't want you to eat it. Because if you do, you'll be like him. So, what is Satan doing? Number one, I've said before what they should have said right there. Hey, Buster. Whatever you want to call him. I don't care what you call him. That's just what come to my mouth at the time. I don't know if I've ever called anybody that, but sounded good, didn't it, Jacob? So, you're telling me that you're trying to make me think that if I eat this, I'll be like him? He told me not to eat this. And furthermore, he said I was made in his likeness and in his image, so I don't need to eat this to be like him. I got it without it. I got it without it. And plus, he told me not to eat it. I don't even know who you are. I know who he is. I walk with him every day. But they failed. So you go to Jesus in the wilderness. Oh, this is so. It says that the Spirit took him after he's baptized in the Jordan River, takes him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, everything has changed here because now we're not in man's home turf. We talked about home field advantage because I know a little bit, I like football, and home field advantage makes a difference. Adam had home field advantage and failed the temptation. Jesus goes, what's the opposite of this beautiful, thriving, prosperous garden? A desert. Jesus goes to a desert. In Eden, the devil comes to tempt Adam and Eve. Jesus, the Spirit, goes to where the devil is and picks a battle. I'm going to say it. Jesus is the instigator. Jesus does not have home field advantage. He is in the environment of the enemy, the desert that is dead. We know Satan had the authority to give at the time. Oh, yeah, Adam had dominion there too. Let's not leave that out. Adam had dominion. God created earth for a human being named Adam. He said, I've made this for you. Have dominion. You have my image and likeness. Multiply and fill this world with my image and likeness. I've given it to you. Have dominion. And he forfeited dominion when he fell. So Jesus, Satan is offering him all the dominion. He goes to the devil's home field advantage, goes through the same temptations. Well, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, the devil keeps saying it, what's he doing? He's challenging Jesus' identity just like they did challenge Adam and Eve's identity. Also, Jesus responds with, when the devil would speak, it is written. What's he saying? Oh, I ain't listening to you, man. Hey, I ain't listening to you. Who are you? I ain't listening to you. Oh, you may have dominion, but it ain't over yet. It ain't over. You may have dominion, but I know this. The voice that bears weight on me is the voice of the Father. Jesus lives out Adam's failure to restore dominion to humanity. Now, this is the introduction. Y'all hang loose. Y'all hang loose. We're going to get to the wild. I say wild. Oh, Lordy. Give me 1 minute. Give me 1 minute. Now, before we get back into Matthew, because we're going to focus on that part of the mountain, of that picture that I just erased, because we've done focused on the bottom part of the mountain. Let's focus on the top part of the mountain, this mountain motif. I'm telling you, we're going to get a rich view of the glory of Jesus if you will hang with me. Hang loose. I want us to get to Matthew, but I want to prepare you for Matthew. Because, again, let's agree, this whole thing's about beholding the glory of Jesus, right? It ain't about just preaching through Matthew or anything like that. It's just the Lord spoke to me in Matthew. Give me some... No. Give me Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 6... Look, y'all, if you ain't paying attention, it's going to be hard on you the next little bit. You'll get confused real quick. Paul writes, now if you know anything about the Ephesians, it may be one of the most spiritual books of the Bible. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, pay attention to this verse, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Lord have mercy. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth. Next verse, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, above all heavens, that he might fill all things. We'll stop right there. There is a verse in there that Paul uses, and he pulls it from the Old Testament. Look, you got to get this. He pulls this verse from the Old Testament as he's making his Christological point. He's telling you something about Jesus, but he pulls scripture from the Old Testament. Let's read it. Psalm 68, beginning verse 14. Look, some of this is going to be like, what? What are you talking about? I'm confused. I know you are. You're going to get pieces to a puzzle and you're like, what? Where's he going? But at the end, it's all going to slam together. Okay? When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow and salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap you, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended up on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men for the rebellious. Do y'all recognize that verse? We just read it in Ephesians. For the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and in the hairy scalp of such as one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. We'll stop there. I want to submit to you, Lord, help me, that what I circled on the mountain last, where I was going to be today, to understand those passages, you have to understand Matthew 16 and 17. And to understand Matthew 16 and 17, you have to understand those passages. As you understand one and the other, you see them merge together, and God begins to speak something that is powerful. And I want to begin to merge them together to you today and show you what the Lord has shown me. Some of you is looking like, just hang on, hang on. Okay. When we get in Matthew 16, Jesus and the disciples are in an area, and y'all remember this. Jesus is like, okay, fellas, who do men say that I am? They're like, well, some say you're this guy, some say you're that guy, you're a prophet. And Jesus is like, no. Who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is like, flesh and blood didn't show you that, my Father in heaven. That's good, right? Peter gets it right. Do you see this? Peter gets it right. Do you know what happens right after Peter gets it right? Jesus is like, and I'm going to die on a cross, and I'm going to rise again. Peter's like, oh, no, you ain't. That ain't happening. You ain't dying. It ain't happening. And Jesus says, he looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. And then from that statement, he tells him, to follow me, you got to this deny yourself, take up your cross. You got to follow him. You got this cost. It's this all-in thing, right? And after he gives this all-in language to follow him, chapter 17, they go up a mountain on transfiguration. Three of them do. Nine stay at the bottom. Three goes up, Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And the three go up. They go up with Jesus. And there we have some more visitors show up. Moses and Elijah. Jesus transfigures. They have a discussion. They come back down the mountain. And then Jesus has to work out an issue with the other nine disciples that they can't figure out. Now, all of that has everything to do with the verses I just shared with you. Let's begin to tread these waters. Okay. Somebody say mountain. I need that to be like a 3D mountain, and this is supposed to be a flat. This is the flat land at the bottom. I know it don't look like that, but I don't know how to draw it any other way. This is the base of the mountain, the land at the bottom of the mountain. This is the mountain. When Jesus goes into this area, he goes to Caesarea Philippi. Now, to understand all of this, you have to understand that territories matter. Territories matter. Jesus gives Israel a territory, Canaan land. Take the land, giving it to you, territory. Naaman, when he goes and he don't even believe in God, this is crazy. He's this mighty man, and so they said, go to the river, and he's mad about that. And he's like, look, you don't know who I am. He's like, just go to the river. It ain't going to hurt nothing. He goes down there. He gets healed of leprosy. He ends up taking some of the ground with him because he knows that if he's got some of the territory that is God's, then he's in good shape. Okay? Territory matters. Territory. When we talk about the kingdom, Jesus teaches the kingdom. He's talking about the advancement of territories, and it's twofold. It's twofold. It is geographical and it is spiritual. Geographical and spiritual. So on one hand, Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, but you can't behold it. It's within sight of man. But at the same time, there's prophecies about him coming again and establishing his kingdom on the earth. And so we find that it's both geographical and spiritual. Okay, so as we look at this kingdom advance, and we understand that territories matter. Territories matter. Now, this Caesarea Philippi, before it was Caesarea Philippi, this was its name, okay? Banya. And before it was that place, it was Bishan, Panias, and before it was there, it was just Bishan. And before it was there, we just called it Canaan land. Bishan. Now, let me just tell you this right quick. Here's what we have. This started this way. Now, hang with me. Early on with Canaan, the Amorites, the Canaanites, they indwelt this land. They owned it, the Canaanites, and they worshiped their false gods. Okay, later on, things begin to change. You get this Bashan. This Old Testament as they are going into the land. It has a specific name with Abraham when the promise is made. We just know it's over here in Canaan land. But by the time Joshua's conquering, it is Bashan, Moses and Joshua. After that period of time, you have this the Greek Hellenism movement that spread it. Alexander the Great, he's conquering, right? Alexander the Great's conquering and territories, and then you have Hellenism that spreads, and that's where Bashan Pan, the emphasis is on Pan, because the Greeks believe in the pantheon of gods, pantheon. Pan was the name of a god, right? He's the son of Hermes. This is Greek gods. And then we get to, up here to Caesarea Philippi. And this is the name of it by the time the disciples are coming through. Now, when the disciples are coming through, it gets its name because in its name is given in about 20 BC, this is what happened. Augustus gives Herod the Great this territory in this town. This is important. Don't get bored with this. Augustus gives Herod the Great this territory, this town. Herod built a temple there, but he died. In 4 BC, his son Philip inherited the land. And Philip named it Caesarea Philippi. Why? Caesarea is a reference to Caesar Augustus. Reckon why he named it Philippi? Because his name's Philip, right? So he names it in honor of Augustus, who gave it to his daddy, and his daddy gave it to him. So he names it after Caesar Augustus So you still got all the Greek mythology, but he puts his name on it, Philippi. So the Bible tells you right here, this is important, that they are in Caesarea Philippi that was originally Bashan. Why does that matter? Because the Bible is filled with language about Bashan. You've got to get this. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 5:23. 1 Chronicles 5:23. And the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. They increased from Bashan unto Bel Hermon and Seir and into Mount Hermon. And that is a small area right there. So hear that again. You have Bashan, which is Caesarea Philippi. And here's what we know, that they are in Caesarea Philippi down here in these plains. This is where Peter makes his confession that Jesus is Lord, the Son of the living God, down here in the plains of Bashan. Bashan means fertile. Means fruitful and fertile, because it was fertile, fruitful plains at the base of a mountain. At the base of a mountain. Peter makes his confession that Jesus is the Son of the living God in Caesarea Philippi, which is Bashan. In the next chapter, Jesus takes them up a mountain to transfigure. And when we read the Bible over and over with all these Bashan references, this is what we know, is that this is Mount, does anybody want to say? This is Mount Hermon. This is Mount Hermon that stands at Caesarea Philippi or Bashan or Banya. Mount Hermon is right there. Now, we know geographically, and if you go ask Jews, they'll all tell you the same thing. It's pretty much across the board held that Mount Hermon is in Caesarea Philippi, which used to be Bashan, which used to be Bashan. So I read 1 Chronicles again. It says, the children, the half-tribe of Manasseh, dwelt in the land. They increased from Bashan unto Bel Hermon and Seir unto the Mount Hermon, unto Mount Hermon. Joshua 12:5, and reigned in Mount Hermon and in Salca and in Bashan under the border of the Gethrites, the Machathites, and the half Gilead, the border of Sihon, the king of Heshbon. So you find over and over that Mount Hermon is at Bashan. Bashan's the fertile valley. Mount Hermon is the mountain. Caesarea Philippi is Bashan. Are you with me? Okay, this is important to get that part. Now, this idea of territories matter. What Jesus is doing on Transfiguration here, what he's doing here, it is more than what we've always just thought. Okay, I told you that in Matthew 4, Jesus goes to the wilderness to instigate a battle with the devil, right? He goes to Transfiguration and he ain't stopped yet, because he lives his life for Israel and for Adam. Right? He lives a life that parallels Israel's journey. He undoes Adam's experience in the garden in the wilderness. So he is living a life for humanity that lost its dominion. We've been studying this. Where we failed, he comes as a man, because the earth was given to a man in God's likeness and in his image. So Jesus, a man, he puts flesh on in the perfect image and likeness of God. He comes back and conquers this dominion again. He relives Adam's failures. He relives Israel's failures. But he's doing one more thing in the midst of all this. He is battling, he is overcoming and conquering his spiritual enemy. Now, if it is God that tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, do you think that Jesus is battling flesh and blood? He don't come in the flesh to battle the flesh. He does to battle the flesh nature, but still, as a man, as the kingdom is advancing, he is in a spiritual warfare. So we are pressing in to spiritual warfare. What happens in the wilderness, Jesus addresses the devil, and now he's coming to Mount Hermon to do spiritual warfare. How is that? Let me begin to walk you through something. Here's where I'm going to lose somebody. You're going to get mad at me probably. Some of you is going to be over there like, you're going to love it. Some's going to hate it. And I've always said, I'm not preaching on some of this stuff, but sometimes you tell God what you're doing and he tells you otherwise. Can I get an amen? Okay. Okay. Oh, Lordy. Okay. Give me Genesis 6:4. I'm doing it. I know you're like, don't do it. We're doing it. I'm sorry, 6:1. We'll go to 6:4. Came to pass when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Hang with me, don't get mad. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth, and in those days, also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same become mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Look, a lot of people's talking about this right now, okay? And so, look, we ain't all going to agree on this. I'll tell you my view, and it really don't even matter my view, but I'm going to tell it to you. Since I'm up here, you know. But I'm going to share with you the three views. I don't care which one you believe in. I don't care. I don't care. Because this ain't going to bear anything on where we're going. But it must be mentioned for you to understand where we're going. So the three views surrounding this. Are y'all still with me? Let me know. The three views that surround this is, number one, you've got that the sons of God that comes into the daughters of men, David, we know one view is that the fallen angels come to women, they conceive, and they birth half-breeds, which is the Anakin, the Nephilim, the giants. That's a pretty popular view. The lesser view is, as it relates to that, is that it was not fallen angels, it was just spirits that inhabited men and bred, I don't know how to say it, bred women is what I'm wanting to say. It's weird language. The spirits, they come into men, inhabit them, and lie with women, and they conceive. Here's the other view, is that the sons of God is the line of Seth, the daughters of men is the line of Cain. That's your three main, throughout the history of the church, those are your three views. Now, let me give you maybe some credence to maybe some of these, and I'll lay a few things out. Let's not really talk about the spirits indwelling, but let's look at the other two. So you've got the line of Seth and the line of Cain, and the reason why they hold this view is because Genesis chapter 3, this is what God tells to the serpent. He says, look, there's going to be hostility and enmity between you and the seed of woman, but then he follows up and says, between her seed and your seed. So the enmity is not just between the seed of woman and the serpent, because he says, you will strike the seed of a woman's heel, but he will crush your head. God lays this announcement, this prophetic announcement to Satan, right? But he also says the enmity will between not just you, Satan, not only are you going to have your head crushed, but it's going to be between your seed and her seed. So with the Seth and Cain view, that is mentioned in chapter 3. Do you know what chapter 4 and chapter 5 is about? The line of Seth and the line of Cain. It flows all the way through till we get to Genesis 6:4. So that's a popular view. That's why people believe that. It's not the view I hold. But if you do, we're cool. You can hold, that's fine. The other view is that the sons of God Fallen angels come into the daughters of women. And I'll give you a few reasons why I believe that, okay? Why I do. And so you said, I ain't with it. And that's okay. That's okay, because this ain't going to matter as far as us being different, but it matters where we're going, okay? I believe this view myself because you find, like, Jude chapter 1 verse 14 and 15. Can we read that together? And Enoch also the seventh from Adam. Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken unto them." These angels are coming with him, which, by the way, was in Psalm 68, if you remember. Okay, so Jude quotes this text. This is a direct quote. He even says, I'm quoting Enoch, right? He starts off, I'm quoting Enoch. I'm quoting 1 Enoch 1:9. So he quotes that. And so Enoch, the same Enoch, teaches explicitly and plainly that it was fallen angels that come into the daughters. Now do what you want with Enoch. I'm just telling you what that Jude recognized that. Peter responds to Enoch's writing. So there's some reason they valued it. Okay, look, it didn't make the cut for the holy, infallible, inspired word of God, passed by God, Jude quoting it, if there was not some credence, certainly to those verses, right? God didn't let Jude slip one in that wasn't true, right? Okay, so let's press on. Here's another reason why I believe that. Let's give me Job 1:6. The sons of God language in Hebrew. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Chapter 2, verse 1 says the exact same thing. The Hebrew word for sons of God is the same one right here in Genesis 6:4. Hang with me here. We're going to get back to where we're going. Another reason why I believe it is because it's kind of strange to me that it says that Genesis 6, if you start off, just listen. You ain't got to read it. That's just listen to me here. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born into them. Men are multiplying and daughters are born. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And so it seems like there's some sort of distinguishment between the men and the sons of God, first of all. And it also don't make sense to me that just if a godly line married some ungodly women, now we got giants. Like, why? I'm pretty sure there's been some godly men marry some ungodly women and didn't have a giant after that. So I'm just a little common sense there. So I hold it. You ain't got to hold it. That's fine. You ain't got to hold it. Let me give you another one. People say, well, but Jesus says that we're not like the angels that's given and taken in marriage. Somebody probably thinking that. It can't be the fallen angels because Jesus says that angels are not given and taken in marriage. But that is not what it says. Jesus says the angels that are in heaven are not given and taken in marriage. So he's splitting hairs. Maybe so, whatever. Let me give you another reason why. And here's where it don't matter. If you're, no matter what view you're on, it don't matter when I make this statement. If you'll see where it's going. Second Temple literature, time leading up to Jesus coming, this was the culture and the belief. Whether we over here in Neesmith believe it or not, that's what they believed. That's what they believed. So the early church, Justin the Martyr writes about it being fallen angels. Clemens of Alexandria writes about it. Origen writes about it. Irenaeus writes about it. Tertullian writes about it. Eusebius writes about it. Jerome writes about it. Epiphanius writes about it. Augustine mentions some, but something happens with Augustine, who was there 354 to 430 after Jesus died. And in that 400-year period, right at the 400-year mark, Augustine began to take a different view. And so then you had a big movement that went to the Seth and Cain. The line is the line of Seth versus the line of Cain. My point is this. That view didn't show up till 400 years after Jesus rose again. And the first people leading up to Jesus believed it was fallen angels. And for 350 years after Jesus, everybody held that it was fallen angels. So what am I saying? It really don't matter what I believe, and it really don't matter what you believe. It matters what Peter believes, and it matters what James believes, and it matters what John believes, because Jesus has taken them there. And you can believe it or you cannot believe it, but you can know that Peter, James, and John would have held the fallen angel view. Say, well, how do you know? Because Peter talks about it in his epistle later on. This was the culture, whether you believe it really happened or whether you don't believe it happened, it was really taught and it was really believed by everybody in Caesarea Philippi. So we can part ways right here if we want to, but know this, if you believe it really happened, we're talking about spiritual warfare. If you don't believe it happened, you're talking about a symbolic belief that speaks to the doctrine of Christ. And it don't matter to me. I know where I stand. They believed that Mount Hermon, listen to this, what does all that have to do? Why are you telling me this? Because, hang with me here. Enoch specifically says, that on Mount Hermon is where this happened in Genesis 6:4. Enoch specifically says that it was 200 fallen angels, 200. And on Mount Hermon, the sons of God came into the daughters of men. On Mount Hermon. Are you with me? Whether you believe it or not, everybody running around there. This is where Hercules come from. And his leopard, Nimrod and his leopard print that comes all the way down to Hercules and his leopard print. And a god mated with a woman. This is all happening in Panias, Banya, this region after this when Hellenism spreads. They're believing that gods mate with, they believe this. Every culture puts its twist, but they all hold that the sons of God came and did this. So when Jesus goes, this is so important, when Jesus goes there, it is stated at Mount Hermon is where this took place. Listen, I'm going to read it to you, okay? 1 Enoch 6:2, the angel saw the women. They lusted after them, said, let us come down. They took them as wives, and they had children. Verse 6 says, 200 came down to Mount Hermon and took them. Nearly the same language of 1 Enoch 6:2 is the same language as Genesis 6:1 through 4. It just leaves out Mount Hermon in Genesis. So, when we get here, understand this. When we get here, oh my goodness. Jesus is instigating something. If nothing else, for those who don't hold the fallen angels, he is attacking everything. Every religious belief about gods and men and their encounter and what they're doing. Every god worshipped on Mount Hermon. It began with Baal. It ended up all these Greek gods. It goes all the way back to this idea of the fallen angels. Those mindsets, those beliefs, those temples that are built at the bottom of Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi, where they are worshiping false god, Jesus bebops up in there. He walks right through all their culture, all their polytheism, all their believing in the false gods, and I believe steps on a territory where fallen angels came into women, and Jesus walks up there, and on that place, he manifests before all to see in the heavenly realm that he is God. I'm God. I'm God. I believe part of the transfiguration is he goes up there to show them, I am God and there is no other. They ain't God. They can't stop me. I come here to let it be known I am God. He goes to the wilderness to show Satan that I am a man that can live righteous above sin. And I can carry out the covenant that Israel couldn't. But when he goes to desert places also, by the time he gets to the mountain, because something happens, remember, Satan has dominion. I'll give you all this if you worship me. We get to the end of it. It says the disciples worshiped him and he had all power and dominion. What is going on in the middle? Where does the transfer begin to take place? It is starting in some of this when he's making his way. He's picking a fight with the enemy. He's taking back the land. He's taking back the territory. And he's making one message known. I am the most high God, and beside me there is no other. Baal can't step to this. The pantheon of gods, they don't want none either. I am God. Amen. I am God. I am God. I am God. Judges 3:3. Namely, 5 lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon from the Mount Baal Hermon and entering into of Hamath. At Hermon, there's other mountains right there with it. There's a chain of mountains, and many times you find Hermon, and then you find Baal Hermon, and it's closely connected. Sometimes just Hermon is called Baal Hermon. Do you know how it got its name, Baal Hermon? Yeah. If the sons of God came into the daughters of men in Genesis 6:4, it is not long after that we find Canaanites and Amorites, and they are worshiping Baal on the mountain. They're worshiping Baal. They worship Baal on the mountain to the point that it is called Baal Hermon. They're worshiping God, signifying that the presence of Baal resides on Hermon to the point that the entire mountain gets its identity in the name of the God that manifests his presence on Hermon, Baal Hermon. And who you got up here? You got Moses and you got Elijah. Now, Moses has to go into the Canaan land. He don't make it. Joshua carries on. He heads that way into the land where they worship Baal. And later on, Elijah has to go to Mount Carmel, then to Sinai, because he's dealing with somebody, a group of people, a nation that's eliminating Yahweh worship to worship Baal. Moses and Elijah is dealing with a culture and a people that worships Baal. It's no wonder that Moses and Elijah's worshiping Jesus on the mountain, because he's showing them, I am the true God. Moses, like I told you I was. Elijah, like I told you I was. Baal is not me. He does not compare. Do you understand? He's doing this in the eyes of his disciples, and everything they've been taught, everything they thought, he's trying to establish to them that he is the preeminent one true God, and there's no place for another one. So what's that got to do with me? The church today still needs to behold the glory of Jesus. Why are we looking at this? Because this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And if we can get a picture, not a good sermon, okay? Not a good sermon. Not some good theology. You don't just need some good theology. You don't need a good sermon. You need the Holy Spirit to give you a revelation of Jesus manifesting his glory, declaring before all in the heavenlies and in the earthly, among men and among all spirits, that I am God. You know what happens when you begin to realize just how much God he is? You're not as threatened by all this political junk that goes on. You're not as threatened by any enemy that comes against you. When you realize, when the revelation sets in that Jesus that abides in me, he's the God that manifests his deity in the place of every false deity to declare that he is God. Y'all tracking? This is really the introduction. Next week gets deep. This is the shallow part. Oh, God, yeah. Oh, Lordy. Okay. We're nearly done, by the way. We're nearly done. Just don't let me lose you. Don't let me lose you. I want to say it again. Jesus walks out Israel's history. I've showed you that. He walks out humanity by overcoming Adam's failures. But he ain't just coming to fix us. He's coming to glorify his Father. And how's he going to glorify his Father? Do you know whether you believe in the fallen angels or not? Do you know at least what Satan? If you don't believe in fallen angels, let's just talk about the devil. To you that don't believe in, I'm not coming over here because some of you don't. I don't know. If you believe in the fallen angels, that takes on the identity, that names himself things like Baal, to receive the worship of men, constantly to pull men away from the one true God, constantly to pull men away from the one true God. And if you don't believe in the fallen angels, let's just think, what's the devil want to do? I will exalt myself. I will rise. I will inherit. We know Satan wanted to worship, right? Jesus is coming to retaliate against every spirit, devil, fallen angel that ever stole the glory of God unto themselves. He goes there to make himself known. Say, Bill, where are you at now? Why don't somebody meet me on the mountain and tell me otherwise? Jesus is manifesting on the mountain, and no God there shows up to challenge him. He is stepping in their home turf. This is their mountain where they assemble, this is where the fallen angels dream dreams. This is where they set their vision in order. He stands right there and declares, I am God. Now, I'm nearly done. We're going to go back to this. Just looking at transfiguration. Understanding is in region and territory. Look, he ain't just dealing with the law and the prophets. He is, because he's walking through Israel's history. But he's also dealing with the false gods that Moses and Elijah dealt with in the very location in which they were worshipped. Okay. I did it right this time. Y'all ready? Bam. Hey, look, I don't want like an organ playing when I preach. But if y'all could just give me like a really good sound effect when I flip the board. That's all. Just when it turns, like a, I don't know, some chimes or a, I don't know, something. Oh, Lord. Okay. Give me Psalm 68. Give me Psalm 68 again. Let me tell you which verses specifically. Let's do Psalm 68, verse 15 through 18. Psalm 68, 15 through 18. While he's getting it, I'm going to go ahead and be reading it. Listen to this. He says, the hill of God, or in Hebrew, the mountain of God, is as the mountain of Bashan. A high hill. It's a high hill, just like Bashan. Oh, Lord, give me the next verse. Why leap ye, ye high hills? I got to go back to that. This is the hill which God desired to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. And the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, as it was in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led a captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also. Thank God he added me in there. All my rebellion against God. Thank God that when he ascended and was leading captivity captive and was receiving gifts to give to men, that he just didn't get the good ones. If there's any in here that ain't one of the good ones, we'd just mean you'd be left out. So let's go back. The way this whole thing started was we're going from Exodus to Matthew. The chiastic structure is Mount Sinai at the middle. Ten Commandments, all that. Go back and listen to all that series if you didn't hear it. It's beautiful. Can I get an amen? It was beautiful. And then Matthew, who is a new covenant picture of Jesus that's reliving Moses and Israel at Sinai in the first five books, Matthew has also got seven mountains in it, and everything's happening on a mountain. And there's the mountain motif. But it's not new because Psalms is talking about mountains. And what you find here is Bashan, the hill of Bashan is Hermon. Psalm 68. The hill of the Lord is Zion. We're going to read this again and you're going to understand this, but you've got to have Matthew to do this. So look here. Now, after Hermon, if this is Genesis 6:4, I believe it is, believe whatever. If you don't like it. After this, the flood comes. The next mountain is Mount Ararat, where the boat lands. And when the boat lands, Noah does some worshiping, and it symbolizes an end to some wickedness because judgment came through the rain, but it is also symbolism of a new beginning. That's Ararat right there. Then after Ararat, you got Sinai. Okay, let me tell you a little bit about... No, I'll tell you about it in a minute. Then we'll see Zion, and you've got Mount Moriah, where Abraham takes Isaac, which is also where the temple is. I put down Mount Skull, Golgotha, that's where Jesus dies. Mount Olivet, that's where he ascended and will return. The Bible straightly says these things. So what is happening here, watch this. In my view of Genesis 6:4 here, the fallen angels, they came to this mountain. They looked at wives, they took wives. This was the mountain of their assembly. I believe they did it to corrupt the seed because he said to the devil, there'll be seed of a woman, and this seed will wage war against your seed, and when it's all said and done, her seed's going to crush your head. Somebody say amen. That's a good place to say it. I love it. He needs to hear it. My God, the devil needs to hear. So you got that. Right here, you find this condemnation, this judgment that happens. And if he can corrupt the seed, then Jesus cannot come and men remain condemned. Ain't nobody saved without a Savior, and there's only one. Can I get an amen? There's only one. Okay, so we remain condemned. Also, this is where the fallen angels wanted to be known of men and to be worshipped like gods. And this is where they are expressing their dominion. So you've got Mount Sinai. The old covenant starts. We have the assembly on the mountain. Yahweh takes a wife. The nation Israel, remember Jeremiah said in the old covenant, when I was a husband to you, Israel, on Mount Moriah when you received the law, God takes a wife. Also, Mount Sinai is where he's teaching them. Moses wants to see the glory. He's showing them who he is. He gives the law. He wants to be known of the people and worshiped. And here we find salvation is set in motion. Salvation, because the law points to the Savior. The law points to the Savior. So right here, salvation is set in motion. And from there, he says, go retake the geographical land, Canaan. But we know that all this falls short. God knew it would fall short because it's making its way to the new covenant on Mount Zion. Can I get Hebrews? Let's read it before I go any further. But ye are come unto Mount Sinai, and to the city of the living God. The living God, what are they confessing at Mount Hermon here at the base of it? Who am I? Well, you're the Son of the living God. Okay. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Play on words, brother. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. What is Israel also called? The firstborn. Tell Pharaoh to let my firstborn go. Which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Can I get an amen? Is that all I give you right there, brother? I got one more? Okay. I didn't remember. Oh. There he is. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh things better than Abel. On Mount Zion, the assembly, assembly, assembly. On Mount Zion, Jesus takes a wife. Jesus takes a wife. I didn't say that twice. Zion, Jesus will be known as God and worshiped. Zion, he has taken dominion and restored dominion, a conqueror. Salvation has come. Assembly, assembly, take a wife, take a wife. Be known, be known. Corrupt seed, incorruptible seed. I can probably just keep adding things if we want to. Known and worshiped, known and worshiped. They've got dominion. He's got dominion. He gets it here, and then by the time he gets here, he says, I've got all dominion. I've got all authority. Now, one more time, and we're done. Nearly. You got different degrees of nearly, right? My nearly is not your nearly, and nearly can change. But Psalm 68. And Jared, have you got a song ready, brother? Can you get a song ready? Psalm 68. The hill of God is tall like the hill of Bashan. David's writing, he don't even know. He don't even know. This is so prophetic. This is written so long before the Psalms. Prophetic. He says, there's something going on Mount Hermon, but there's something going on Mount Zion. And the thing that happened on Hermon, it's mighty. But there's something real mighty happening on Mount Zion. Lord, have mercy. Give me verse 16, brother. Have you got Psalm 68, verse 16? I know I'm asking you to do a lot at one time. Psalm 68, verse 16. Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desired to dwell on. Now, he's also saying from here he will lead captivity captive. He's going to lead something that is captured, but he's going to captivate it and lead it out. And he's going to give gifts, right? Even this to the rebellious. But it says, why leap ye hills? Does anybody have a different, I got that old King James over there. Give me somebody that's got a different translation. I'm just willing to think that it's going to read differently. Fumed. Why hills? Now remember, it's not talking about the God. It's talking about the mountain. The mountain is symbolic of the. It says, okay, hill of Bashan, why are you fuming with envy over the hill of Zion? Why are you fuming with envy over the hill of Zion. Listen to this. The Hebrew word is rasad. Rasad. And it means it means to watch stealthily, to watch with envy, to watch with hostility, to watch with enmity, to watch in envy, to watch with jealousy. Look, it means to stealthily watch. I don't know if I want to step out. Those that are on the hill of Bashan is looking over at what's going on the hill of Zion. But they don't stand tall and courageous. They look from this stealth mode because they don't want to be found, but they want to see what's going on Zion. And it says that as they watch, there's envy and jealousy because they know that on Zion is greater than Bashan, that Baal and the fallen angels and every god ever worshipped on Hermon pales in comparison compared to the glory of Jesus. Do you understand this geographical location? Jesus is making it known. There's none like me. Satan ain't even close. The devils, the fallen angels, every false god, everything that's ever been worshipped ain't even close to me. I am God. Do y'all see this? Do y'all see this? This is what Psalm 68 is talking about. And we'll be back there. Look, that is the introduction to next week. That's all that I just give you is an introduction. An introduction to next week. Let's end with Ephesians, and you can stand to your feet. Ephesians 4. Now see this, see it. You got to see this, and you can get a song ready. You can even play it on low. I'll be done. What is Paul saying? Before he quotes from Psalm 68 of these mountain hills and where Zion is transcending the Mount Hermon, not because it's a bigger mountain, because it has a better being on it, God. This is what Paul says. There's one body. There's one spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord. And there's one faith. And there's one baptism. There's one God. And he's the Father of all. And he is above all. And he is through all. Listen. And he is in you all. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? All this going on, and Jesus, he humiliates the gods. He did it in Egypt. He did it with Baal on Carmel. Listen. Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, and this is what God does, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He that sits in the heaven shall laugh at them. He will laugh at them. And he will have them in derision. He'll have them in derision. He'll have the enemy in despair. He'll have the enemy in panic. Do you know what the word panic comes from? My God.
Caesarea Philippi, Banyos, Pan, Pantheon of gods, Pan, the god Pan, the son of Hermes. This God, Pan, the word panic comes from that God. He'll have them in derision. He'll make them lose their mind. He'll make them panic. He'll make them get scared. He'll make every foul spirit, every demonic presence, he'll make the devil and every dark angel, they will be in despair. They will panic. They will be in a frenzy. They will be hopeless. They will be desperate. You're doggone right. You're doggone right. Psalm 59:8. But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. He steps on Mount Hermon. He says, look at this. Oh, dirty, sweaty Jesus. Ain't nothing any special looking. Just a man. He climbs the mountain and they're climbing behind him. Are we there yet? Where are we going? Are we there yet? I'm tired. Can we take a break? Look, they're climbing the mountain. And he's like, you got to keep going. Come on, just a little bit longer, Peter. James, just a little bit longer. Just keep on going. I know the mountain is steep. I know you get tired on the climb. I know you get tired. But if you can keep going, we are nearly there. I got something to show you. If you'll press on a little more, if you'll keep climbing a little more, I got to show you something. They fall down. They fall down in that territory where false gods had been worshipped. You don't even know what all went on there. We'll get there next week. It is bad. He steps right there. The God that is good steps in the place of everything that has been bad, centered by false gods. And he says, I'm God. And I'm leading captivity. You get ready. I know y'all looking from Bashan, Hermon over here. You wondering what I got up my sleeve. I know you looking over here. Wham! He shows them who he is. I am God. I am deity. And I'm up to something. I'm about to leave captivity at captive. I'm about to march them out of here. Get ready. Do you understand? Jesus goes to Transfiguration. This is his self-declaration to mankind and to every opposing spirit that's ever been. He is making his declaration. This is who I am. Come get it. Don't get in my way. I'm going to finish in the joy that is set before me. I will. Listen. I will endure the cross. I will die for you, for the joy that set before me. I'm going to do it in front of all my enemies, which happens to be your enemies. I am him. I am God. One God, one spirit, one baptism, one faith. One Father of all. Oh, God. One Father of all. And he is through all. He is in all, and he is in you. He's in you. That's what he wants them to see on the mountain that day. That's what he wants them to see. The background of everything they believed about Mount Hermon, he will shatter. Do you know that God can show up and shatter every stigma and every perceived notion about your territory, about your past? He can shatter it. He can bust up in there. He can shatter it all because he reclaims. He takes back land that was never meant for evil but meant for his. He takes it back. And he says, Hill and Hermon, you look over here. Keep hiding behind the rocks. You can get in the cleft of the rock too, devil. Hide stealthily and look on. I'll hide you in the cleft, devil. If you want to see his glory, my God, my God. He put Moses in the cleft of the rock, remember? He put Elijah in a cave, passed by. It says, on the Mount of Bashan, they're looking, they're hidden. I wonder, are you in the cleft of the rock or just behind the rock? But I see you looking over here. I got something for you to see. I am starting a war. I come all the way from heaven to get in my mother's womb and wrap myself in the flesh to walk this thing out, to flesh this thing out. Oh, it's going to look like flesh, but it's going to walk out like divinity and righteousness. I'm going to walk it out, and I'm going to wage war. You messed with my people too long. You've captivated them too long. You've bound them up too long. You've made them cry for too long. You've brought so much pain for too long. I'm about to walk it out. And I'm telling you, I'm not going to sneak by you, devil, and do it. I'm not going to slip around you. I'm going to walk right in front of you. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, and you can't stop it. I am reclaiming territories. So the hills of Bashan, they look on in derision, and they're scared, and they're jealous, and they envy, because what they see in Jesus is what they wanted to be on Hermon. But they ain't got that type of power. I can do this all day. This is in me. I can birth this thing over and over and over. I don't know what you come to get today, but all you needed was a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we've been in a season of glory, glory watching, glory. Hadn't we been in a season of glory watching? Has God not been faithful? We've been preaching on it. Has anybody seen some glory over these last few weeks? He has showed us his glory. And I want to make it real clear. The glory he has shown, it has been in the person, Jesus, the darling son. Jesus is still enough. He's still enough. He's still enough. He's still enough. He's still the best there was, the best there is, the best there'll be. There's nothing else you'll find in this world. It is still Jesus.